Lord, open up our hearts to hear you speaking. Make Scripture come to life as you convict and teach, encourage. We thank you, Jesus. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding along with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. Money changers were sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's interesting. I've spent a lot of time in John. Well, throughout my Christian life, but particularly in the last year, I've spent a lot of time in John. And John does things differently. You cannot read the Gospel of John like you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They even, among theological circles, they even call them something different. The other three they call the Synoptics, and then there's this Gospel of John. And he does some crazy things throughout, and I'll mention some of the crazy things. And what's problematic as far as telling you what some of those crazy things are is that John doesn't tell us. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm using the number 6 because of," or "I'm using the number 7 because of." It's part of the mystery of John. John's one that has the most simple vocabulary of all people writing in the New Testament, except he chooses words that have oftentimes multiple meanings, which gives it sort of a different flavor, a depth that also then leads to some supposition when you're trying to figure it out. I say all this right up front as we get into John because this chapter is full of symbolic significance. And you're free at the end of this to say, "I don't know, Pastor Han, it's just a wedding. Just leave it alone." I took an English lit class in college, and we studied these stories, and the teacher was constantly seeing things in the story that I didn't see, and we would say to him, "How do you know that's there?" And he says, "Because people say it is, because I know the author." Now, come on. But still in John, through prayer and reading various commentaries, these sort of things pop up. And so I want to tell you about them. Again, saying that you're free to say you're full of malarkey, Pastor Han, but I think I will make a persuasive case for some of this. Oftentimes you'll hear these stories broken up, and so you get the wedding at Cana, and then maybe a different time, this cleansing of the temple. But John puts them together, and he has to do something tricky in order to put them together. So today, we'll tackle these two stories together. Think about something just as we begin. John, right up front, eliminates a whole bunch of stuff that's in the other Gospels. You read John and you say, but that isn't what the other guys cover. And John winnows everything down to seven signs. He doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. And he admits that there's a whole bunch about Jesus he could have said, but he chose these seven signs. Seven being the number of perfection. Seven being the unity number. Seven being God's number. And so does he do that accidentally or does he do that with intent? Seven signs. And those seven signs lead us to an eighth miracle that brings in a whole new day. I'll bring more up on that in future weeks. The first of these seven signs is turning water into wine. And really, what is any sort of eternal significance about turning water into wine? The other Gospels, they don't talk about this story. You've only got seven signs you're going to speak about. Why this story, water into wine? This is the story that typically Baptists and others that think Christians shouldn't drink alcohol, they hate that this story's in there. Jesus took water and turned it into wine. If he was any sort of Baptist, he would take wine and turn it into water. That would be the miracle. No, he goes the opposite way. And so you'll read some crazy commentaries that say, oh, it wasn't real wine he turned it into. It's more like sparkling cider. Like maybe it had 2% alcohol content. Give me a break. What kind of miracle? It's water into wine. Some other people that don't like that water into wine thing, they'll say, no, the miracle wasn't water into wine. It always was water. The miracle was that the head of the banquet tasted it, and it tasted like wine. That was the miracle. Come on again. We let our own prejudices influence the storyline. So that's unusual. And the other thing that's unusual about this story is Jesus does it in private. He does not bring everybody from the wedding out and say, hey, ladies and gentlemen, for my first wondrous sign, I will turn water into wine. And everybody takes and they applaud and they say, yeah, you're the man, we believe. That would have embarrassed the people having the banquet, right? The person who ran out of the wine. And so this is a private miracle. His disciples, maybe not even all of them, and the servants who are going to be part of it, they see the miracle, but the guy in charge of the wedding and the wedding guest, they don't even know what happens. So very unusual story that's stuck in here into chapter 2. And so we, the readers, then would say, why is this so important? John includes it. What possible significance does this have that John would use it as his lead-off story into the glory of Jesus? And more confusing yet, why would John take an episode, the cleansing of the temple, which in Matthew, Mark, and Luke happened at the very end of Jesus' ministry as he's ready to be crucified, and he takes it and he puts it right at the beginning of the story? What's it all mean? And that's why when we read into this, we say there's got to be some meaning, and let's talk about what that meaning might be. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and John doesn't bother telling us the third day of what? In chapter 1, we get on this day, and the next day, and the next day. So if he was playing off of chapter 1, he would have said, and on the fourth day, but he says on the third day. Of the week, of the month, of the year, on the third day. It's just there. And so when we see third day, we think, oh, third day must have some sort of significance. I wonder if he liked their music. No, they weren't doing it yet. On the third day. Well, what happens on the third day? What happens on the third day? There's a resurrection. And John is writing to a group that's already experienced all of that, so they catch on. On the third day, we talk about Jesus being raised from the dead. But also, there's a great passage in Isaiah 25. And if you were to read Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, you would see in there also this use of on the third day. And what happens? Preceding that, it talks about that there is going to be this great big banquet and all kinds of fancy foods and all sorts of prime wine is going to be set before the people. And on the third day, the shroud that covers the people is going to be destroyed and death is going to be vanquished. Does that ever set us up? On the third day, as Christians reading this story, we say, oh, this is about resurrection. This is about new life. Whatever is coming next, we're going to see death and all of its ramifications put behind us as we go to this banquet. So on the third day, there is this wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus, and she's never named in the gospel. This is crazy too. Everywhere else they call her Mary. But in John, it's always the mother of Jesus. And I don't know why. Maybe he couldn't remember her name. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. This becomes, because we don't have a lot of time to go through it, I'm just going to tell you right up front. This becomes an indictment of the Jewish system of law. That's what this is leading to. They have no wine is going to mean that everything they relied on in their religion to be clean with God ends up not being able to do the job for them. They need something else. The wedding banquet isn't happening because they don't have the wine that they need. The mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine, and he gives a classic response. This is in the Bible. If we want to be more like Jesus, children, use this. Woman, what does that have to do with me? It is not my hour. If your mother comes into your bedroom today and says, clean your room, say to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? It is not yet my hour. If you are to clean the plates after supper, you look at your mom and you say, woman, what does that have to do with me? It is not yet my hour. Yes, it's biblical. It's right there. But don't try it in your own home. That might be dangerous. Doesn't that sound cold, though? Jesus doesn't say, mom. He could have used the word mom. And some Bibles, again, are trying to tone it down. And so some of your versions will say, dear woman. Maybe that's in your... Dear woman is not in there. It is the word, Greek word, gune, which is even worse than gune. gune. And so it sounds harsh. And some commentaries will say, oh, it doesn't sound as harsh in Aramaic as it does in our language. Well, guess what? Jesus said, woman, what does that have to do with me? And even if it's not harsh, he's saying, I'm not involved. My public ministry hasn't started yet. And what's curious to me is saying that, saying this isn't my time, this isn't my hour, this is not what I have been sent to do, Jesus ends up doing it. And they don't have a long argument. Mary says this, Jesus responds back, and then Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She knows what's going to happen. Jewish moms are really powerful people. Do whatever he tells you, and the servants say, yes, ma'am. And Jesus says, oh, okay, I'm on. And off we go. But this becomes the key. I told you in every passage, it's going to show something about Jesus that says he is God, and it also is going to say something to us, how do we get saved? And then very often, it's going to have some sort of line that says, now that you know, what are you going to do? And so Mary says to the servants, do whatever he says. And as a result, the glory of God is going to be seen and his disciples believe. For us, the takeaway is, do whatever he says. As you read scripture, as you feel convicted, as you look at Jesus, do whatever he says. Don't make excuses for it. And we're going to find excuses later. Don't doctor it up in some sort of charade. Do whatever he says, and you will see the glory of God. So what does he see? Jesus looks around, and he notices, oh, six. It's hard not to jump on these numbers. Again, why does John even bother mentioning the number unless it has significance? Just like 7 is the perfect number, 7 is God's number, 6 is the number of humankind. 6 is one short of perfection. 6 is marked. And when you get 666, it's the beast number. And so there are 6 big jars there, jugs. They hold 20 to 30 gallons. But don't get excited about that number because it doesn't work out to those kind of numbers when you use the Greek measurements. But we get these 6 stone jars, and what are they used for? But the Jewish rite of purification. Again, a part of the law, making people clean. But we already know you can't get clean through the law, that Jesus is coming to say there's something better than the law. And so he says, take those jugs, fill them up with water, and then take some of that to the head of the banquet and have him taste it. And so they filled it up, and I don't think they had hoses back then or fancy faucets, so it might have taken them a long time. And they take the water to the head of the banquet, and he tastes, and he says, this is incredible stuff. And the thing that's so odd about that is, as you can imagine, the best wine is usually served first while people have their taste buds working appropriately. And then once people have moved into a state of slight or outright contagious inebriation, then they bring out the stuff that it doesn't matter what it tastes like. Well, this guy says this is the best stuff now. That's the point. Underline it. The first stuff was good and served at the banquet, but the best stuff is what Jesus gives us. The law had a purpose. The law instructed us about God, but it couldn't save us. Jesus saves us. And the guy says this is the best stuff. You keep going on. And now we have this temple thing going on. And we find out that Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Passover is significant. And John puts 3 episodes attached to the Passover. The Passover, we said this over and over. It's that feast that recognizes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one that brings us into our freedom in Christ. And Jesus is there. And he goes to the temple. That's normal. And he sees in the temple the money changers and the people selling the animals. And these guys have quite a commerce going on, because people would come from all over the known world, the civilized Roman world. They would come from all over to Jerusalem these 3 times a year, but particularly Passover. And they couldn't use their coinage, the currency. It's like traveling to a foreign country today. Oftentimes you have to put your money into the foreign currency. It doesn't work as often with the United States because the dollar's accepted just about everywhere. But on the whole, you're changing your currency. So these guys had something going at the temple. They printed their own, minted their own coins. And people had to use temple coins to buy temple animals for the sacrifice. And there's this markup going on. Now, it seems legitimate. We can't have polluted coinage. We can't have coins that have Caesar's face on them. God wouldn't accept that. We have to have the right coins and the right sacrifices. And we're going to do business. And that business got in the way of a right worship of God. One, because the Gentiles were forced to gather for their worship out in this area that all of the trading was going on. They couldn't enter the temple proper. And when I see this passage, I wonder to myself, how many times churches lose track of what we're really designed to do. And this isn't to naysay any of the following activities that I'm going to say, but I at least like to call into question our emphasis on them. When we have our cafes that we run at the church, when we do our rummage sales at the church, when we have our bookstores at the church, when we have our sports teams at the church, when we have our various clubs at the church. And again, I'm part of a lot of these things, and I'm an advocate of some of these things. But what I wonder about and what I'm concerned about is when that becomes our definition of church, and we do that with a focus and an energy that we don't do here. And when that expression of the church, whatever that may be, keeps people from coming to know Jesus. And I'm especially concerned when that stuff that should be left out there becomes part of how we do things in here. And so that we're relying on gimmicks and sales and promotions and bonhomie, whatever it may be. And somewhere along the line, we've pulled back and we've said, Jesus isn't enough. The gospel isn't enough. Salvation isn't enough. Let's entertain them. Let's do business. Let's worry about our bills. Let's make sure that we run right as a business. And again, all of that has its place. But what is leading us? What is behind our decision making? And so Jesus, in a very un-Jesus-like moment, children, makes a whip out of cords, turns over these tables, spills coins everywhere, chases the animals out, and is smacking around that whip. And don't dare tone down what he is doing and saying, oh, he wasn't really that way. He was furious. And what concerns me is that that same sort of temperament may be addressed at much of what we call church today. And you see the reason these stories are linked, I hope, that he takes what's old and says, it's not working, it's broken. I am going to give you something new. I'm going to give you something on the third day. I am going to give you new life. I'm going to give you new wine. I'm going to make it so that you are alive. And when you have that, you're not going to need then all of this other stuff. Because I'm enough. I'm sufficient. I am the best that you can have. This guy read us that passage in Revelation, and that's what it's heading up to when we talk about this wedding. And in that passage, you get at three different times, some group, some subset of that big group saying, Alleluia! Alleluia for the Lord our God, He reigns! And then you get the banquet. And then you get the church being called to the banquet, the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus. And so we're coming to this wedding banquet, and the church has been gathered. And he says, yes, because the church has clothed itself with fine linen, and the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And that's what the church is supposed to be all about. The church is supposed to be about the righteous works that God has already ordained for us to do and equips us to do. Those righteous works of justice and mercy, all the things we read about in the prophets, of forgiveness and grace. Is that the church that you know? And Jesus tells this parable, and I insert it to end, about a wedding banquet, and the guests have been invited, and some guests say, no, thank you, have other plans. And Jesus extends the invitation to a farther reach of people, and he brings them in, and the place is finally full, and he looks around, and there's one guy there, this one guy, he hasn't put on wedding clothes. He's inappropriately dressed, and I chafe a little at that because I'm not a great dresser, and I don't even put a lot of concern into it. I think I've been wearing the same outfits. I just rotate them for the last 20 years. That's why pastors should move every 20 years so they have new clothes. It looks like new clothes. You can tell your old stories and wear your old clothes, and everybody thinks, wow, that guy's fresh. My wife will wash them even once in a while for me if she cleans the closet. Anyway, this guy gets thrown out of the banquet, and I think that's so unfair just because he didn't have the right clothes. And yet, this is the deal. Jesus gives us the clothes. Jesus is the one that says, I'm going to clothe you. And if the church doesn't look like the church, he pulls the spirit away from it. There are all kinds of dead churches out there. And if Christians don't look like the church, they're not going to be part of it. We can say whatever we want to say as far as what we believe, but what do our clothes say? And I'm not talking about what you're wearing right now, the righteous clothes that Jesus puts on us. We've got a choice. We can bury ourselves in the law and get all worked up, and the law has a place in that it points us to Jesus. But the law is not going to save us. Only Jesus saves us. And we can spend all kinds of time trying to be good, moral people, a cut above the rest, and that's not going to be enough either. Only Jesus saves us. And we can scour the Bible and try and do this and that and that, and we'll pick and choose according to our preferences, but understand this, at the end of the day, no matter how good your effort at even that was, it's Jesus that saves us. He is the new wine. And the other stuff doesn't work. And we're going to be thirsty. But when he pours out his spirit, when he renews our heart, when we say, Jesus, come and quench my thirst, then we have the best stuff. And our lives are pure, and our churches are pure. And what we find out is those that then look around like the disciples, they'll see and they'll say, I believe in this stuff. Let's pray. And so come, Lord, and clean the church. Come and purify the church. Purify this church. Purify the churches that are nearest us in the neighborhood. Purify the worldwide church. But there is so much that we do that we think is important that has little to do with your kingdom goals. Open our mouths to proclaim the gospel. Open up our hearts to do the mission of the gospel. And open up each one of our hearts today to rid ourselves of fake religion and instead fill us with your spirit. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.